verses 9 and 10 of the last chapter. Yeah, you're a hypocrite, Job. You're afraid to talk directly to God. That's why you're not talking to God, because you've had this coming. You've been a phony in your heart all this time. People like that, verse 14, die in their youth. Their life ends among the perverted persons. But he delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. Job doesn't need to hear this either. Anytime somebody talks about a person who appears to be righteous and cut off in their youth, and just remember, Job lost 10 children in one day. Children that worshiped God just like he did. That God was in their home. It was their life that they lived. So this is indirectly slam against Job and his kids too. Because the implication is, if you're a good person, no one's going to die in their youth. Is that true? No, it's just not true. I got an email from my brother today who's just deeply, deeply grieving over his grandson who was killed. One minute there's this intelligent, funny kid, 7-year-old kid that's your best buddy, and then in a second, they're gone, just completely. And it's hard to wrap your brain around that. Can you imagine 10 children that you'd had all the way up to their young adulthood, and you've had your household is filled with the fellowship of God? Can you even imagine in one day losing them all, and then having 3 people who you thought were your friends come along and say, this is your fault because you're a hypocrite? Remember Job, when the first guy that said that to him, he says, why, if that were true, why didn't God kill me? Why would he take it out on my kids? That's a monster, that kind of a God. But boy, you can sure understand why Job would be upset. Indeed, verse 16, he would have brought you out of dire distress and into a broad place where there's no restraint, where your style wouldn't be so cramped, and what is set on your table would be full of riches. But you are filled with the judgment that is due the wicked. Judgment and justice have you in their grip, literally. Is that true? No, it's not. That's not why all this happened to Job. So remember, this is the guy who is perfect in knowledge. This is the guy who's not speaking his own words. This is the guy who is God's spokesman. And he's totally wrong. Because of this wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow. Which, you can't threaten a guy who wants to die. I mean, this is kind of ludicrous. Job, if I were you, I wouldn't push the envelope here. I know it's really bad, but do you realize that, you know, the God that did all this stuff to you could just kill you? Well, Job's been asking to be killed. Hard to threaten a guy that death is a relief. A large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Don't desire the night when people are cut off in their place. If I were you, I'd keep my eyes open all night. Take heed. Do not turn to iniquity. You have chosen this, that would be iniquity, rather than submission to affliction. And you have to go back a couple of chapters to pick up this theme. Remember, this is all one speech that he's giving. This would have been a couple of paragraphs back in his speech where he said, you know, affliction like this only happens when God is trying to get through to somebody that's bullheaded and stubborn. And Job, you're not submitting. You've chosen to be a hypocrite and to lie about your sin. And everything could have been really wonderful. But this is your choice. And of course, that's not true. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Remember, that's been his theme. God's trying to teach you a lesson, Job. Wake up, smell the coffee. Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said successfully, anyway, you have done wrong? Well, lots of people tell God he's doing wrong. In fact, some of his best friends did. And then they apologize later. God doesn't have an ego the way we do, to where he's not just going to fly off the handle and smite somebody. But you called me a name. Now, look at how many of God's friends called him names and then apologize later. I don't think it's a good policy to be encouraged. But God's got a lot thicker skin. He's a big boy. He's not just going to go sulk or fly off the handle just because we get angry and we're in a bad mood. Remember, verse 24, to magnify God's work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. That's sort of a weak translation of literally, it's everywhere you look. As far as you can see is the work of God. Don't forget, he says to Job, don't forget to magnify God's work. Well, I don't know if you can remember, but almost every time Job talked about God, he talked about that. He talked about God's sovereignty. He talked about, you can see why, if you're someone that's walked in close fellowship with God your whole life, and now some anomaly comes along that looks absolutely the polar antithesis of the God that you've known. In fact, it's such a mess that it doesn't even fit in his resume with everything else that God's done. You could see why Job would be a little bit confused. And now he's getting a lecture from people about God's sovereignty, and nobody really knows God's sovereignty better than Job, and he certainly has talked about it. Okay, see if you notice something over the next chapter. And I'm just going to read through it. There's not a lot of comment that's needed. Starting at verse 26, I underlined 35 words that speak of a storm of remarkable proportions building. It's like God has said, I've had it. I have had it. And he moves in and he brings a tornado with him. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him. I think a better way of saying that is we barely know him. We know him only a little. Nor can the number of his years be discovered. Remember, this is the guy speaking for God. For he draws up, you know, just watch this progression. It's kind of funny. I would love to see the movie version of this. While he's talking, he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Did you get caught in that rainstorm yesterday? Where there's a big drop that's like the size of a teacup plop on your windshield. And then 10 feet farther down the road, you can't see. People are pulling over because just everything broke loose. That's what Elihu is describing. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea, for by these he judges the peoples. Ooh, what a great visual aid this is. Wow, I'm going to work this into my speech. Problem is, it gets so bad that he kind of loses track of his speech, and he really doesn't say anything. There's not one really contiguous train of thought in this whole next chapter. He covers his hands, verse 32, with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it. The cattle also. Can't you just see the cows running for cover? Concerning the rising storm at this, chapter 37, verse 1. Remember, this is all one speech. At this, that is the rising storm. Also, my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Wouldn't you love to see this? Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. Yeah. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. I wonder if he's sort of slowly edging towards a rock outcropping where he can kind of get out of lightning range, you know, if he's just kind of, you know, looking like this and go and just sort of moving off to the side, because it gets gnarly. He says to the snow, fall on the earth. Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. In other words, humans have a limit to what they can make, and God does that so that we'll recognize the stuff that only he can do. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. The chamber of the south, from the chamber of the south comes a whirlwind. You ever seen a picture of a twister? Or I don't know, you're from Kansas, you've probably seen one. They just dance around, and they work from a long distance. They start working their way toward you. That's got to be scary. That's what's happening. From the chamber of the south comes a whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given. I think that could be hail. And the broad waters are frozen or covered with ice. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it, that is the storm, to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Remember, in the desert, a storm like this would be a blessing if it didn't kill you. It would bring water. And listen to this, Job, and I put you too, Elihu. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him, have you spread out the skies strong as a metal mirror? I think this is sarcasm, verse 19. Teach us what we should say to him, Job. Because we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. In other words, I can't see the end of my nose right now, much less write a speech. You're smart. You claim to know God. Tell me what I should say to him. Should he be told that I wish to speak? Or are you going to, will you make an appointment for me? Job, if a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Can you just see the twister getting closer and closer, and Dorothy's hanging on to Toto, and the barns are flying? And now men can't look at the light. When it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them, he comes from the north as golden splendor. Ever seen the nasty storm where there's bright light that you can't even look at in one part of the sky, and the other sky is inky black with lightning and the whirlwind? God certainly has everybody's attention, doesn't he? He comes from the north as golden splendor, and with God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we can't find him, but he is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men revere him, and he shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. Now, his speech, and of course, he probably was screaming the last part of that because he couldn't be heard over the storm. And now God speaks, and we'll pick this up next week. I just want to get as far as verse 2. Every commentary that I've read, except for a couple, and I was so delighted to find a couple because this has always bothered me. It says, verse 1 of chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, or man up, Job. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And he asked Job 60 or 74 questions, depending on whether parts of questions are actually part of the whole question. But here's my point. I believe that when God first speaks and speaks to Job, that when he says, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? I believe God's speaking about Elihu. Most commentators say that God is speaking to Job. I wrote down, and we'll talk about this next week, but I wrote down four reasons why I think he's talking about Elihu. He is talking to Job. But in verse 2, and part of what nags at me is that statement way back at the end of chapter 35 where Elihu accuses Job of somebody who speaks with words without knowledge. And the first thing God says, interrupting Elihu's speech, is, who is this who darkens counsel by speaking words without knowledge? So he quotes Elihu. The other thing, reason why I think he's speaking about Elihu, is that Elihu claimed to be speaking for God. What does it mean to darken counsel? It means that you're offering God's counsel to somebody, and what you're saying is obscuring it and not making it clear. Those are two of the reasons I believe he's speaking of Elihu. It doesn't matter, except I've thought about this a lot. Here's the other reason. It's syntax. The rules of grammar and syntax are when you start a statement with a pronoun, they or this or them, you are referring to the last person who was acting, the last person who was doing the action, and that was Elihu. And the other reason also has to do with syntax, and it has to do with second person and first person. When God says, who is this, that's something you say about somebody else. And then in verse 3, God says, I will ask you some questions, and you will answer me. That's first person. You see what I'm saying? If God were talking to Job when he said, who is this that darkens counsel, he would have said, who are you who darkens counsel and speaks word without wisdom? That would be proper grammar. So I think he interrupts Elihu with his own phrase. I think it's sarcasm. I think God just interrupts this guy's speech before he goes any farther and says, who is this? And he looks at Job. You know, who is this that's darkening my counsels, claims to speak for me with words without knowledge? And then he looks at Job and says, I'm going to ask you some questions, Job, and you're going to answer me. That's what we'll pick up next week. Now, could God be talking to Job when he says, who is this, the darkness counsel? Can I just offer one suggestion? Every single person that has spoken after God and Satan made their agreement, every single person has spoken words without knowledge. You know, Job's three comforters, Elihu, and Job himself, they've all said stuff they did not know what they were talking about. And when God addresses that with Job, as we're going to see, it doesn't offend God as much as the guys who claim to speak for God who misrepresent him. That bothers him. So we've done pretty good. We've got all the way to chapter 38 where God comes on the scene. I have to admit, it's not going to be a very satisfying speech. It's long. When God comes on the scene, he doesn't answer any questions. So if you've been saving questions, sorry, you have to find out, because he doesn't have to answer any questions. He comes on the scene to rescue Job, basically. And he confronts Job, his buddy, his friend. And it works. And Job humbles himself, and then God deals with these guys and says, you know, you guys, you don't want me to do what I want to do to you. So if I were you, you know, ask Job to pray for you, because I'll listen to him. So whose side is God on? Well, we'll see as we go through the whole thing. Did God ever answer Job's questions? Well, the God that I know in that next 140 years of fabulous fellowship that they had and blessing, I'll bet you they had a number of conversations about it, but I'll bet you that after a while it didn't matter. Because you know what? Because he had God back. And when I have him, I don't have to have answers like I think I do. Let's pray. Thank you for having this recorded for us, Lord. There's so much I've learned from it. I tell you what, I've I have been learning the last couple of weeks, Lord, is I don't want to be Elihu. I don't want to be a person who 1 minute is speaking, anointed by your Spirit, and then totally fleshing out and hurting people and misjudging. I just don't want to be that way. I have that potential, just like Peter did. So, Lord, I just ask you to have mercy on me. I thank you for you showing us a little bit of your ways that are so foreign to the way we do things. Thank you that we get to see at least part of the end of the story. We know, Lord, that suffering is just the middle of the story, even in our lives. At the end is fabulous. Oceans and oceans of love for eternity. Lord, I pray that what we need to glean from this, we would be able to retain and remember. We ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our reminder. And now we just pass, Lord, the words that have been spoken unto you and pray that the ones that need to hear them and apply them would be brought to your word. As we ponder these things, Lord, I pray that it would help us with the stuff that's happening to us that we can't figure out, that doesn't seem like you, that seems to challenge what we've believed about you and your ways and your love. Lord, I pray that we might lift our eyes up and be patient and wait. You are always going to come out smelling like a rose in the end. And I know we will give you a standing ovation for how perfect your ways are. Lord, in the meantime, just help us to stand on what we know is true, to rest our hearts in what we know is true about your love, to look at the cross and see the demonstration of how you love us. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Watch over us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Did I run out of time?